Please turn with me in the written word of God to Ephesians chapter 6. Focus for this morning and God willing next Lord's Day morning is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The Spirit of God moved Paul to write these words. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, if you will hold your place in Ephesians and turn a few pages over to Colossians chapter 3, we will see a parallel verse in Colossians 3 and verse 21. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Let's pray. Father, we need light and heat as the word is preached. We need the Spirit of God to give us understanding, to bring application to our hearts, to glorify the Lord Jesus, to convict us of sin, but also to encourage us and comfort us. Lord, the work of parenting is a difficult work. It's a work in which we sow in one season and reap in another. And we pray, Father, that you'll make us better parents as a result of sitting under the sentence of your word, because your Son prayed to you and said, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." So sanctify us through the truth of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About a decade or so ago, a young man visited a sister church of ours here in Georgia, and he had a background as a youth minister. He came to one worship service, afterwards came up to the pastor and said, "You ought to hire me to be your youth minister." At the time, the church had about 12 families. And the pastor pointed him to the congregation that were gathered there. And he said, "I have 12 youth ministers. Why do I need you?" In other words, I have 12 fathers. I have 12 heads of home. So why do I need another one? And his point is well taken. There are men who may have in this room who may have aspirations to be in the gospel ministry someday. But whether or not you are in the gospel ministry ever, the Bible is clear that when you become a husband, and then when you become a father, you become a shepherd of souls. You are to shepherd the souls entrusted to your care within your own home. To shepherd the soul of your wife, and then as God gives you children, to shepherd their souls as well. Indeed, when you look at 1 Timothy 3, you will find that the qualifications of elders and deacons, Paul has more to say about their home life than anything else. Look at what kind of leaders they are in their home, and then you can determine to a large degree whether or not they are meant to be elders or deacons inside the local church. Because the home is the proving ground. What they are in leadership in their home is what they will be in leadership in the church as well. And so we're to look carefully at the behavior of their wives, the behavior of their children, and the leadership abilities of the head of the home. In the section of Ephesians that we're working through, Paul is telling us what it is to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, and telling us what that looks like depending on who you are. And he's going through six different kinds of people describing what a Spirit-filled life looks like if you're a wife, if you're a husband, if you're a child, if you're a father, if you're a slave, or if you're a master. Always, he talks about the one in submission first, and secondly, the person who's in authority, and addresses them. Last week, we considered verses 1 through 3, in which Paul addresses children and tells us that children are to obey their parents. They're to be respectful of their parents. They're to obey their parents, and they're to take care of their parents when they are old. Well, now he's turning his attention upon the parents and upon fathers in particular. And as he does so, he tells us, first of all, there are things that, fathers, you must not do. And then secondly, he tells you there are things positively you must do. And so my intention this morning is to focus just on that first part, the thing that God has told you you're not supposed to do, which is to not provoke your children. And then God willing, next Lord's Day morning, to tell you what you are to do to raise your children up in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. So I have two headings this morning as we consider what it is you're not supposed to do. The first is this: fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's not very original, but I thought it was good because it's right out of the Bible. But then secondly, I want to speak to you about seven ways in which fathers do provoke their children to wrath. If we're told not to provoke our children to wrath, we need to know how it is that we do provoke them to wrath. So first of all, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The very first thing we need to ask is this: why does he speak to fathers and not to fathers and mothers? Why does he say, parents, don't provoke your children to wrath? Because is it okay for a mother to provoke her children to wrath? Is it possible for a mother to provoke her children to wrath? Of course it is. But I believe there's a number of reasons why Paul addresses fathers specifically. First of all, because the father is the head of his home, he sets the pace for all that comes afterwards. And so he's addressing the father, but by addressing the father, he is by extension already including the mother, both sets of parents in the whole thing. Secondly, perhaps it's true that fathers are more prone to provoke their children than mothers are. But third, and perhaps most importantly, ever since the fall of Adam, it has been the tendency of husbands and fathers to be spiritually pacifists in their homes, to be spiritual absentees, to not take the reins, to not take the initiative, to nurture their children in the Lord. And so he's lighting a fire under us, as it were, to provoke us to love and to good works, to say, fathers, get with it. Get off your lazy boy chair and start nurturing your kids. Start being the spiritual leader in your home that God has called you to be. So what is it that Paul commands fathers not to do? Do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to anger. There's no shortage of rebellious teenagers to see on the streets as you're walking throughout your day-to-day life. Let me ask you something. When you see a rebellious teenager and you look at their countenance, what does their countenance usually look like? They look angry, don't they? They've got a chip on their shoulder. They resent authority, and you can see it a mile off. You see their rebellion expressed in their countenance, this angry countenance that comes out of them. In the parallel text that we read in Colossians 3:21, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It's not just don't provoke them to anger, but don't discourage them unnecessarily. This word means literally don't make them dispirited. We would say it this way: don't take the wind out of their sails as you seek to lead them. That is, as you raise your children, certainly you must discipline them, you must reprove them, you must correct them, you must also encourage them. But however firm you are, however lenient you are, and we're all a mixture of those things, aren't we? However you raise your kids, certainly they should know always that they have their father's heart. They should know that you love them. They should have no question about that in the way that you raise them. Isn't it interesting that the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with this very exhortation being given? It's talking about John the Baptist prophesying that he would come, the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is how the Old Testament ends. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Part of revival will be that fathers' hearts will be turned to their children, and children's hearts will be turned to their fathers. So fathers, you can't force your children to love you. You can't always keep them from being bitter at you, certainly. But nonetheless, as far as depends upon you, do all you can not to discourage them and not to provoke them. Well, the command is very clear, what we're not supposed to do. But the question is, how is it, fathers, that we do provoke our children? And so I want to move right into our seven ways that fathers do provoke their children to wrath. I'm not suggesting that this list is exhaustive, but it is representative of different ways that we can provoke our children to wrath and dishearten them and discourage them. So let me take you through them. First of all, you can provoke your children to wrath and you can dishearten them by disciplining your children in anger. By disciplining your children in anger. A number of years ago when Sam was little, he asked me a question spontaneously that I wasn't expecting. A question that no one before or since has ever asked me. But he asked the question, he said, what's it like being a dad? And I rejoiced in the question, and the only word I could come up with was joy. It's a joy to be a father. In our home, we laugh so much. We were talking about that just this past week, how much laughter we enjoy with each other. There's so much fun that goes on in our home. It's just a delight. But with that delight, with each new child who's coming to our home, the level of chaos in our home has increased. Children can be loud. They can be messy. And they can be overdramatic at times. I have no idea where they get it. But they can. And you know what a home is? You know what a family is? It's a collection of fallen sinners gathered under one roof. Which means that you've got yourself a situation. There are daily reminders of the depravity of my children, the reminders that they are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and that depravity has a way of bringing out my depravity. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. I'm convinced that the great besetting sins of parenthood are impatience and anger. It's how many times I've had to come back to my children and ask their forgiveness because I overreacted to them. I overreacted to something they did, and they may have committed sin. But the decibel level, the tone of my voice, the anger that came out of me was not excusable. And I've had to come and sit down and gather them around me as they had tears coming off their cheeks and ask their forgiveness for reacting in such anger and with such volatility. Certainly in many homes, this expresses itself in physical abuse, where people actually slap and hit their kids. Certainly, if you love your children, you will discipline them with a rod of correction. That's not child abuse. That's biblical. If you don't discipline your children with a rod, you actually don't love them. You hate them. You're a destroyer of their soul. But even in spanking, it is possible to abuse someone. In a sister church some years back, there was a member of the church who was accused of abuse, and he acted like he was a martyr because he had just spanked his child, and the pastor thought at first that was the case until the district attorney sent photographs of his little girl's behind to him, which was completely black and blue because this man had abused his daughter. Certainly, we must not lose self-control. Parents, when you spank your children, the idea isn't to make yourself feel better. The idea is for the good of the soul of your child, to correct them, and to be self-controlled so that you don't lose control in anger. But even if you don't physically abuse your children, the truth is there can be a kind of emotional violence in our words and in our actions, can't there? The way that we respond to our children sometimes, we can be so angry with them. And I know times when I have overreacted to my children's sins and the yelling and the carrying on, maybe even throwing a few things around the room, were so wrong and so sinful. You know, the punishment didn't fit the crime. It didn't fit the crime. And so the strength of anger that I see inside of me, and I thank God, I think it's true that this isn't the normal way that I live and that's not what you would see in our home, but from time to time, this anger will come up. And it frightens me to see the lava coming up inside of my heart and the strength of the anger that can be there. Because I realize that if your children are browbeaten by your words, there's going to come the day when they're finally going to shield themselves, to protect themselves, they're going to withdraw from you emotionally and not want to be near you because you're so angry. And we have to be very, very careful about these things. Now, certainly, it is true that our children do need rebuke. If you don't rebuke your children, you are not being kind to them. You need to rebuke them. They need encouragement, too. My dad has said to me one time, he said, we probably need 10 parts encouragement to every one part rebuke. And that's probably conservative. We probably need more encouragement even than that. We need encouraging words. But certainly, it's important to recognize that we must rebuke our children, and sometimes love requires us to rebuke them sharply. Listen to the scriptures, Proverbs 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Proverbs 15, verse 10 says, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. There's a specific kind of discipline, harsh discipline. In Titus chapter 1, you can turn there if you wish. Paul is speaking to a pastor. Titus was serving as a pastor on the island of Crete, and he gives him a commandment. Verses 10 to 13, he says, "There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them,'" and notice what is the word, "sharply, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." A sharp rebuke has an edge on it, and that's why it's sharp. There's a place for pastors to raise the decibel level a little bit, to say you need to cease and desist because you're following in a way that is not right. And so clearly there are times that people must have sharp rebukes. Jesus himself gave sharp rebukes to his apostles. How many times did he say, "How is it that you still have no faith?" To Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then you read his series of woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's intense. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." There were times when people needed those kind of rebukes. In fact, we've talked about Eli in recent days. God rebuked Eli because he did not give sharp rebuke to his sons when he should have. They were profaning the worship of God, and he basically slapped him on the hand and says, "Boys, you ought not do that." And the Lord says, "You have honored your sons more than me because you didn't give them a sharp rebuke. You should have rebuked them to within an inch of their lives because you honored me." But if all your rebukes of your children are sharp, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Do you know it's possible to rebuke someone with a question? It's possible to rebuke someone with the gentlest, sweetest tone of voice imaginable. If you want an example, go no farther than the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 21. He rebuked Peter three times by asking the simplest of questions. Peter three times had denied he even knew the Lord. And they're sitting there finishing their breakfast, sitting on the shore, and Jesus simply says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" And his heart broke. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." What was Jesus doing? He was rebuking Peter, but he was doing it so gently. Three times he denied even knew him. Now he's given him three times to reaffirm his love for him. But doing it with the gentlest tone. You see, sometimes my point is this. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we use a cannon with our kids when a pop gun would work. And we need to be wise and discerning to know, is this a time for sharp rebuke or is it a gentle, milder rebuke? Proverbs 25, verse 12 says, "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." But notice it's a specific kind of rebuker, a wise rebuker. And when we think about that, who of us is sufficient to know exactly when we're supposed to be firm and when we're supposed to be more lenient? Well, we need wisdom, don't we? We fail many, many times. All of us have. But we need wisdom from God and to cry out to God, "Lord, give me wisdom and discernment to know exactly how I need to speak to my children and at what point." So this is a way that we can discourage and provoke our children to anger. Second way we can do so is by expecting of your children that which you do not expect of yourself. You know, there's a horrible saying in our culture. It says, "Kid, don't do what I do, do what I say." You can say that all you want to. It ain't going to work. Because the reality is most lessons your children learn are caught rather than taught. You can say all day long, "Do this and do that." But if you don't do it yourself, they're going to see right through your hypocrisy. Children have an amazing way to see right through you. And they're going to soon learn to not respect you anymore because they see that your words have no life to back it up. Again, to talk about the qualifications of elders and deacons, I always find it fascinating that Paul spends less time talking about how gifted a man is in terms of his preaching and has much more to say about the kind of man he is. In other words, his graces, his character, that's the thing he focuses attention on. Why? Because men don't lead just with their words, they lead by their example. And children, the reality is you must also lead by your example. You must have a life that backs up the things that you say so that your parents could truly say, or your children could truly say to you, I first saw the light of Christ in you. And though you're imperfect, and though you sin, and though you fall, I have no doubt who it is you're following. I want my children to look at me and realize that Jesus isn't just a part of my life, not even just an important part of my life, but Jesus is life itself for me, that he is my life. We need to be that kind of example and model before our children. Too often we expect of them that which we do not expect of ourselves, and they see us as hypocrites. It's interesting that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing. You place heavy burdens, hard for men to bear, upon them and don't lift so much as one finger to lift those burdens yourself. You have to lead by example. About back in the summer of 2011, the Lord's Day morning, I was sitting in my study and I was had my door open and I was going over my sermon notes and reviewing, preparing to preach that morning. And my children were sitting at the breakfast table and I could hear them, and one of them got really mad at some of the others. One of my sons did. And he started shouting and yelling. And it just got under my skin really quickly. And I was so sanctified that morning preparing to preach the word that I stood up and took my notes and just threw them down like that on the seat, went stomping into the kitchen and started yelling and said, "Son, stop that yelling. You need to control yourself. You don't need to fly off the handle every time you're mad." And then I got a glint in my eye and that son and myself both started laughing hysterically. And I sat down and put my arm around him and said, "Son, let me talk to you about your dad. He's a piece of work. Would you forgive me because I just did the very thing I accused you of doing?" And we were reconciled that morning. But you see, he learned it well, didn't he? I remember another time when Samuel was little. He was 3 years old, three or four. That afternoon, I had sat down at our table. This was probably 17 years ago, something like that. And I was balancing our checkbook. And when I got to the end of balancing the checkbook, it didn't have as much in it as I thought was in it. And we all kind of go through that experience, don't we? And you're working hard and you're doing all this stuff and you barely can keep a nostril above the water, so to speak, in your finances. And so I was frustrated. So what did I do? I was very mature. I picked the checkbook up and threw it against the wall. Amazing. When I picked it up, there it wasn't a cent more in it than when I threw it. Not real mature. Okay. A couple hours later, I'm sitting in our living room, sitting in my chair, reading a book or something, and Samuel's playing with a car or something that he had. I think it was like a thing he sat on, a little bike he was on, and it wasn't doing what he wanted it to do. So what did he do? Picked it up, threw it across the room. And what did I do? Erupted. And I said, "Son! That's not how we act. You need to be more mature than that." "Son, come here. Let me talk to you about your daddy." I did the same exact thing just a couple hours ago. The acorn just doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? You know, what we have to recognize is don't expect of your children what you do not expect of yourself. Because if you do, ultimately at the end of the day, you're going to make them angry. And you're going to dishearten them. They're going to say, if your standards are so high and unrealistic, they're going to look at you and basically say, "Why should I even bother to try? Because I can never measure up to what you expect of me." And that leads us to a third thing, by placing unrealistic expectations upon them. The Bible says that Jesus never quenches a smoking flax, nor does he bruise a broken reed. That is, if you've ever been a camper or started a campfire, You know, if you've got a few small twigs beginning to burn and smolder, you don't take your truck and throw a whole cord of wood on top of that little smoking ember, because what's going to happen? It's going to overwhelm the spark and it's going to quench it. Even so, we should not give people more than they are ready to bear. It's instructive that Jesus said to his apostles, "I have more to say to you, but you are not yet ready to bear it." I'm not going to give you more than you can handle right now. I'm going to give you more than you're comfortable with. The Lord always gives us more than we're comfortable with. But I'm not going to overwhelm you, because I realize if I put too much on you, that I'm going to smother the smoking flax that's here. Even so, with our children, we need to be very careful about placing unrealistic expectations upon them that are beyond their maturity level, that they're not ready to bear. I'm afraid sometimes what motivates this in parents is pride. We want our children to be overachievers so that our social status in the community is there. And so we place all these expectations upon them that are not realistic because of our pride. A fourth thing is by micromanaging their lives. Certainly when your children are small, you have to highly regulate their life. They don't get to just do whatever they want to do. They don't get to choose their own breakfast. If my children got to choose their own breakfast when they were two, they'd be eating bowls of M&Ms every morning for breakfast. Well, you have to regulate it for them, right? You have to take care of things. But as they get older, your relationship gradually begins to change. I've mentioned examples of Samuel when he was little. Well, Samuel's 20 now. I don't relate to him the way I related to him when he was 10. Because he was a 10-year-old boy, now he's a 20-year-old man now. And so the way I relate to him changes. I'm not looking over his shoulder, micromanaging every little facet of his life as I did when he was 4. And it would be foolish for me to do so. And that tells us something, that as our children are being raised in our homes, it is far better to have 2 or 3 rules that you really do enforce than to have 100 you can enforce. Because having too many rules, ultimately at the end of the day, overwhelms them. My dad used to say we didn't have many rules in our home. The rule was obey us. That was it. And my dad has also said, and I thought this was very wise and very helpful, that as we grew older, there were times that he would see us, my sisters and myself, making decisions that he knew were not right, and he would give us a word of caution and tell us, but he could see that we had a mind we were going to do it anyway, and as long as this wasn't catastrophic moral failure, he said, "I'd pay out some of the leash a little bit and let you fall on your face and then reel you back in gently and say, all right, you know, I told you so, but here it is. Let you learn by your own failures." And so as your children get older, you have to do this, because the reality is if you micromanage their lives as they get older, they're going to realize you don't trust them. And so you have to learn a balance there. A fifth thing is you can provoke your children to anger and to wrath and discourage them by showing favoritism. By showing favoritism. Sometimes people will say, "I love all my children the same." The reality is you can't love your children the same. You can't love them the same because they're all different. And the way that you love them expresses itself differently based on who they are, doesn't it? What motivates Jackson is very different from what might motivate Grace. And so you learn to love them according to their individual personalities. But at the same time, that's not the same thing as showing favoritism. Favoritism is a great besetting sin. If you look at the patriarchs, my goodness, what a motley group of families. Abraham favored Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Jacob favored Joseph over his brothers. And in each case, look at the calamity it caused. Look at the hardship, the enmity, the hatred and vitriol between them. Now, certainly God superintended all of it and used it to accomplish his purposes. But nonetheless, let's realize the favoritism that was shown there was also sinful. And that we need to be careful not showing favoritism and partiality among our children. There's a sixth way. This is a big one. By never admitting that you are wrong. By never admitting that you are wrong. One mark of a healthy home life is when the language of reconciliation is frequently heard there. Because sin is what sinners do. And we are going to sin against one another. That's just how it is. And I have heard of families where heads of home almost never admit that they're wrong. Almost never seek forgiveness. And I wonder how they're still married. Because we're not going to be perfect. We're going to fail. But if you can't be a perfect father, if you can't be a perfect husband, if you can't be a perfect wife, a perfect mother, if you can't be perfect children, and we can't be, we can, by God's grace, be repentant ones. And that requires me to humble myself before God and before my wife and before my children at times and say, I spoke this way and it was not right. I did this action. Would you please forgive me for sinning against you? So important. We can't expect our children to be repentant. We can't expect our children to be humble if we ourselves are not humble and repentant and broken. Don't you expect your children to seek forgiveness when they've wronged one another or when they've wronged you? Well, they need to see that example in their parents, that you show them that working model of that. Important that we humble ourselves in that way before one another. You know, as Jesus says, it's when you get the log out of your own eye that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And it's true as parents, and when we get the log jam out of our own eye, it's easier to see the speck in our child's eye and to deal with it. But first, we must always deal with ourselves. Seventh and finally, we provoke our children to anger by our failure to listen to them. By our failure to listen to them. The Bible tells us in the book of James that we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Every time you look in the mirror, God has given us an object lesson in the way He's created us. He gave you two ears and one mouth. Why did He do that? To give you this object lesson that says, be quicker to hear than I am to speak. Your children, if they have your heart, and if you have their heart, they should have the freedom to come to you and tell you whatever is bothering them, whatever's troubling them. They should have the freedom and the safety to come to you to be able to share with you their most deepest, darkest secrets of their heart. My dad was raised by a very ungodly man. I never met him. He died in a car crash because he was drunk a few years before I was born. But he was a man who was drunk constantly. In fact, it's been said to me that my grandfather, every time you were around him, he was never sober. He was always drinking, always carrying on. And my dad was scared of him. He was afraid of approaching him. His father never told him he loved him. And he wanted to share things with his dad. There were things he struggled with. He wanted to come and tell him. But he was terrified to do so. And even as an unregenerate young man, he made a promise. He said, someday when I have children, they will be able to tell me anything. And they raised us that way. We were told repeatedly, come to us. Tell us the things that bother you. Come respectfully. We weren't supposed to come and be sarcastic and disrespectful. But the truth is, I grew up with that. I grew up being able to tell my parents the deepest, darkest sins that I struggled with, the things that embarrassed me, but that I need to share with them. And they didn't condone my sin at the same time. Neither did they freak out when I told them about my sins. Instead, they could sympathize. And they could empathize with me and say, yeah, I've struggled with the same kinds of sins too. I remember as a young man struggling with a battle, the temptation of pornography, which wasn't as pervasive in those days as it is now, but the pull that I felt inside of me. And I remember my mom sitting down with me while I was a teenager and saying, you don't want to go in this world. It will lead you places you don't want to go. And I remember that exhortation, how much it meant to me. But it meant the world that I could come to my parents and tell them everything. And it wasn't until I was older and began having children myself that I realized just how important this was. You know why it was so important? It was important because it taught me a very important lesson. And that lesson is this. The gospel isn't for righteous people who've got their lives all together. The gospel is for sinners like me who really do struggle with sin and sometimes struggle with big sins. But Jesus died for people like me, and therefore I can be honest and transparent because there was redemption found in Christ for the deepest and darkest of sins in my heart. And it taught me that lesson in a way nothing else could. I've seen parents raise their children, particularly in legalistic homes, where they're expected that, you know, I mean, there can be a mindset sometimes with, like in homeschooling circles, that somehow your kids are less depraved if they're homeschooled. That hasn't been my experience, but, you know. But this idea that somehow they're not going to struggle with the things other people struggle with. And then when those kids get older and they start admitting they're struggling with things, I've known of parents who just absolutely panicked and went off the deep end. And it's like, what did you expect? They are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and you can't make a perfect environment for them that's going to make them not struggle with things because they have a sinful heart. And what does that tell them? Well, okay, I guess Jesus didn't die for people like me, because I'm supposed to be this perfect model child. And if I'm not, and if I struggle with sin, then maybe I'm just not God's favorite. Well, that's a horrible thing to teach your children, because Jesus died for people who made train wrecks of their lives. That's who he came to save. He came to save people who've murdered their own children through abortion. He came to save people who've been disrespectful to their parents, who've taken God's name in vain, who've lived in sexual immorality and excess and drunkenness. He came to die for homosexuals and sodomites and perverts. That's who Jesus came to redeem. And that encourages me, because it means I'm included. Right? So if you want your children, I've talked to young men before and said to them, well, have you gone to your father about this sin you're confessing to me? Well, I don't have a relationship with my father. I can't really talk to him about this. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. I thank God for what I had growing up, that I had that opportunity to approach my parents. You need to give your children that opportunity. Dads, can your son come to you and say, Dad, I'm just got to be honest with you. I'm having struggles with what I set before my eyes on the internet, and I'm struggling with self-abuse. Would you please help me? Can your wives, can your daughters come to you and say, Mom, I got to be honest. I'm tempted because I like men noticing me. And I feel the temptation and the pull to dress a little less modestly. And to be honest with you, when I walk in a room full of pretty women, I'm jealous of them. And there's a competition going on in my heart. And I'm just not content with the way God's made me. Would she have the freedom to share that with you? So that you can then say, well, honey, I struggle with the same thing. And be able to give them help and guidance and counsel, and things that you found that have been helpful to overcome those kinds of issues. I don't think there's much application I need to make this morning, because I trust the Spirit of God has already been applying things to our lives. Fathers, has the Spirit of God revealed and convicted you and shown you this morning some things in your life that you need to repent of before God, and perhaps before your wife and before your children? Then submit yourself to Him. Humble yourself before God and humble yourself before your families and say, you know, I haven't been a good father in these things. Would you please forgive me? Moms, has the Lord shown things to you that you need to make right with your husband or with your children? Well, listen to him. Listen to him. You know, the reality is the righteous man isn't a man who never struggles and never falls. The book of Proverbs says the righteous man falls seven times and does what? Gets up. He keeps on persevering. And if you look at yourself and say, boy, I've just made so many mistakes. Well, join the club. We all have. We are sinners. We are going to make mistakes in raising our kids. It's the reality. This is life. But it is the grace of God that makes our children what they are. It's God's grace. And part of that grace is seeing parents who, yeah, we sin, we struggle, but we get up. I remember hearing a really, really good illustration. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because we fall short of that, don't we? Constantly, daily. We don't obey him as fully as we ought to. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And this man said when he was a kid, he grew up on a farm. His dad would get up in the morning, the snow would be real, real deep, put on his snow boots, and he would walk out to milk the cows early in the morning. And he said, I had so much admiration for my dad that I, as a five-year-old, wanted to follow in his footsteps. So I put my snow boots on, and when I would walk, I would try to stretch out my legs to make my feet land exactly where his steps were. Now imagine a five-year-old trying to follow a 35-year-old out in the snow. What do you think happened? He fell over on his side. He would fall on his face. He would get up. I mean, it was almost a comedy of errors as you watched him do it. He said, but here's the thing. Would anyone, for all my struggles and all my failures, would anyone have a doubt who it was I was trying to follow and whose footsteps I was trying to walk? So it is with the Christian life. We should live lives that, yes, we fail. Yes, we are pieces of work, for sure. But nonetheless, as people look at our lives, there should be no question whose footsteps it is we're trying to walk in. That we're following Jesus imperfectly, yes, but perseveringly, nonetheless. So humble yourselves before your children, but also trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Come to Him and say, Lord, I have made mistakes, but I thank You that You're not limited by my mistakes. And You can work in my children's lives and do great things among them. Final thing I'll encourage you with, children, or parents, is this. You seldom reap in the same season that you sow. You know, sometimes you put these things into your children and you go, when am I going to see the fruit? I'm putting the seed in, but I'm just not seeing the fruit. Somebody said it's kind of like the old prop planes. You know how you would have to go and you'd start it by pulling the propeller. And what would happen? Pull it again. And you do this for 30 minutes. And then it seems to be going for a minute. And then it's kind of like child rearing, isn't it? But finally there comes a time, hopefully, when that engine catches. And the propeller starts running. And it keeps going. And that's what we're looking for. We keep giving our children the gospel. We keep telling them what is right and what is wrong. We seek to love them and to love their souls self-sacrificingly, trusting the Lord to do for them what we can't do for them and what they can't do for themselves. I once heard a prayer prayed over a child that was born in Chile when I was there in 2012. The child had been born literally 2 days earlier. Wife came home and said, did it hurt at all? Oh, it stung a little. We're like, you don't need to say that publicly because all the ladies are going to hate you. But anyway, the baby was there, and I remember a pastor praying over the baby, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, Lord, we are in awe of You, of this miracle of birth. But Father, we come before You and ask that You would do for this child what this child cannot do for herself, and what the parents cannot do for her. Would You cause her to be born again while she's young? Would You grant her grace to experience the miracle of the supernatural work of the new birth? Oh, Lord, only You can do this, and to You alone is going to be the glory. Well, that's how we got to pray for our own kids too, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, it's God's sovereign grace that has to save them. Well, brethren, let's press on and persevere in the hard work of parenting, trusting God to give it the increase in His time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Lord, it always exposes our hearts and our sins, but it also comforts and encourages us. We pray for our children, Father. I pray for all the children represented here, that, Father, not one of our children would die and go to hell, that You would have mercy upon their souls, that each would come to know Jesus while they're young. Would You grant us, by Your grace, to have mercy upon our children, and grant us grace to be better parents than we have been in the past, to be wise and discerning, to acknowledge our sins where we have failed, but also to press on in faith, continuing to minister to the souls of those You've entrusted to our care. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.